Good morning. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Corinthians, the second chapter, the second verse, "When I was with you, I decided to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The word of the Lord. As you just heard, we lived in Beirut for 12 years, been in and out of the Middle East, actually now about 32 years, live in Denver, Colorado presently, but going to Dubai literally after lunch today. My wife and I and one of our children, 23-year-old adult children, is going with us for 5 weeks. So we'll be 5 weeks in Dubai, and we're considering actually moving back to the Arab world. We love the Middle East. We don't feel obligated. We don't feel necessarily called. We don't feel that we're supposed to, that we have to. We actually love being in the Middle East. We love our Arab friends and our brothers and sisters that are there. One of the things that I've realized over the years is that we don't know the parables, the stories that Jesus told. We don't know the stories of Jesus. So I'm just going to tell you a story this morning. It's one of the things that I do now sometimes that we've been back in the States. We take these trips to the Middle East. So I just want to tell you one story this morning. It has a parable inserted in it, and then we'll wrap it up with a little point that I think will be obvious anyway. So a few years back, I had the privilege of hosting a couple of former congressman, a current congressman, and a former governor, and a few other friends on a trip to Lebanon. We used to go to Lebanon and drive into Syria. So from Beirut, it's straight east to Damascus. Then we'd go down to Amman, Jordan, then come back into the West Bank and Israel. These days, we don't drive through Syria for unfortunately obvious reasons. So we started in Beirut, flew to Jordan, and then went into the Palestinian areas and the Jewish areas of the Holy Land and flew home out of Tel Aviv. We were there about 13 days total. We started in Beirut, and day two, I think, I call these back room tours. So they're not necessarily with all the political leaders. They're not the people that these congressmen and political leaders from here would normally meet. They're kind of backdoor tours. So you may have noticed I haven't said any of the congressmen's names, so that could be why. Anyway, the second day in Lebanon, we decided to go and meet with the leader of the Hezbollah for South Lebanon. And if you know your biblical history or your current geography, you know, Beirut is in the middle of Lebanon. Just south of Beirut is the biblical city of Sidon, and just south of that is the biblical city of Tyre, and just south of that is the Israel border. So we drove down through Sidon and Tyre to this man's home, actually. And you've heard of the Hezbollah. Hezb in Arabic means party or political party. And Allah, of course, is the name for God in Arabic. So Hezbollah is the political party, the party of God. They're Shiite Muslims. It's interesting, of course, how these things work. If you're on the opposite side of the border, they're terrorists. If you're in Lebanon, they could be heroes. If you're the other political party, they could be not heroes. And it depends who you're with. Somebody's good or bad. Obviously, it's the same in that part of the world. But we'll get to that in a minute. So we're meeting with this Hezbollah leader in his home. The first time I met with him, actually, I got into the back of a black Mercedes car with tinted black windows. And they put a black bag over my head, which is a little bit disconcerting, as you might guess. And this time, they just actually put a blindfold around my guest head, but not around. I think I already knew where I was going, so they blindfolded them, which also didn't make them feel very comfortable. But and then it was funny, we got into the car and we drove around, I guess, to confuse us, except we just kept going right. So I think we were just driving around the block, actually, so because we kept ending up where we started. We did that 3 or 4 times, and then we got out, and I actually thought to myself, I think this is where we just started, like 5 minutes ago. But anyway, we walked up the stairs into this place, and we sat down. I brought him a gift. I brought him an Arabic New Testament. Actually, he took me by the hand, and he led me through his bedroom, back to his little office study. And he said, "Look at the top shelf." He says, "Carl, every time you come, you give me a Bible. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, I have 23 of those." I said, "Well, I don't want them on the top shelf. I want you to read them." He said, "I have read them." I don't know if he has, but he said he has. So anyway, we took this new one that I just brought to him, which was another one. I don't know if it was the same version or not, but there are different versions of the Bible in Arabic, like there are in English. And we sat down all together, about 12 of us, or about 12 of his guys, a couple guys protecting us with AK-47 machine guns, which is always very heartwarming. And we opened the scriptures and read some from the scriptures, and we talked about Jesus for about 2.5 hours. Now, I don't know if you know much about Islam or about Muslims. I'm sure some of you do. Hopefully you have Muslim friends. There are Muslims all around you. I think that's wonderful. That's what this nation is all about. I hope you get to know them if you don't yet. But if you ask any Muslim anywhere in the world this question, do you believe in Jesus? 100% of Muslims in 100% of Muslim countries will 100% of the time say yes. I mean, they wouldn't think of saying anything but yes. They wouldn't say yes, but they wouldn't say yes, and they would say yes. Actually, if you followed that question up with to your Muslim friend, do you love Jesus? All the Muslims I've ever asked that to also say yes, and a lot of times they'll put their chest or their hand over their chest with like a warm embrace and say, yes, we love Jesus. Now, to be clear with you here in a church in America, I have to also say that Muslims don't believe all that we believe about Jesus. They don't believe he was crucified, resurrected, don't necessarily believe he is Lord and Savior, God in the flesh. There are some theological differences between what Muslims believe and what Christians believe, but they believe in Jesus, and they're at least fond of Jesus, if not actually in love with Jesus. If you ask Muslims, would you like to follow Jesus? Muslims will say, I would love to follow Jesus. So we're sitting there. So it's not that unusual. It sounds dramatic, I know, to say I'm with the leader of the Hezbollah. We're talking about Jesus. I know it sounds dramatic. I'm actually bringing it back down to earth a little bit here so we don't over-dramatize the point. It's easy to do that with any Muslim anywhere, to talk about Jesus. It's easy. It's actually quite normal. I know you might not think it's normal, but it's actually quite normal. So we're there, we're speaking about Jesus with them for about 2.5 hours. We closed in prayer. We do this every time I meet with the leaders there in that part of the world. We actually gathered around him in a circle, and we asked him first, you know, we don't want him to think that we're like attacking him or something. That could maybe not be good. So we just said, can we gather around you and pray for you? He said, yes. He went like this, yes, I'd love prayer. Very humbly, very sweet. We gathered around him. We laid our hands on his shoulder and just prayed that God would help him, encourage him, and give him more light and more truth and bless him and good things. And some of you are thinking, yeah, but the Hezbollah, they're our enemies. Well, the good news is, for us and for them, Jesus says exactly what to do with our enemies, doesn't he? So as followers of Jesus, we were doing exactly what Jesus said to do, even if he is our enemy, which is to love them and bless them and pray for them. So we were doing that. As we were doing that, the Hezbollah television crew comes into the room. It's called El Menar. It's the Hezbollah-run satellite TV station that is actually broadcast potentially anywhere in the Arab world. And they walk in. The guy has the big old, you know, the big camera, the big long one on his shoulder. Another guy has a microphone. Another guy has a stand with a big light on it. And they wanted to interview this governor. And so they went up to him and asked him if he would be on Hezbollah TV. They'd like to interview him. He looked at me and he said, Carl, he's, by the way, a conservative Republican Christian governor from a southern state. He said to me, should I be on Hezbollah TV? I said, sure. I mean, you won't be in politics very long, but sure. It doesn't matter to me. You can do whatever you want, sir. So he said, now, maybe that's not wise. And so the Hezbollah guy said, just interview Carl. He'll do it. And sure enough, I've done that before. So they walked over to me. I'm sitting down talking to my friend. They're sitting there in the chair, kind of minding my own business. The governor and the Hezbollah leader are talking to each other. The camera comes up. The guy with the microphone goes like this. The little red light turns on. And he asked me this question, this trick question. He said, Mr. Carl. They call me Mr. Carl because they don't know what my title is because I don't really have a title. So, Mr. Carl, could you please tell us why you love the Hezbollah and hate Israel? So just in case you're wondering, so far this odd sermon you're hearing this morning, I better clarify, I don't love the Hezbollah. In fact, I'm not sure it's possible to love an organization. I mean, we say things like that. We love our country. We love people. People say to me all the time, you really seem to love Muslims. I always say, no, I don't. I know some. I love Safi. I love Iman. But I don't know Muslims. Actually, there are some Muslims that aren't very lovable. I'm not sure if I love them or not. I don't know. I love my friends. So loving Muslims, loving the Hezbollah isn't a good, in any way, I don't love the Hezbollah. I don't like what they do as an organization. And I obviously don't hate Israel. So it was a trick question. Now, as a follower of Jesus, and as a follower of Jesus, one of the things that we get to do is actually try to be like Jesus. How did Jesus answer trick questions? He didn't. Or he asked a better question back, or he answered with an answer that had nothing to do with the question, or he tells a story that didn't make any sense, and then we walk away. I mean, this was the cleverness, the profound cleverness and wisdom of Jesus. He didn't try to answer trick questions, but I've been trained in my evangelical Christian background. I've been trained to always have answers for everybody about anything. And I have answers. You can ask me anything. If I don't know it, I make something up. I have answers. I'm ready to go. That's what I do. But Jesus didn't do that. So trying to be like Jesus, I've been training myself to not answer trick questions. I've also trained myself to say a quick prayer in awkward times like those. So remember, the question is, tell us why you love the Hezbollah and hate Israel. The microphone's in front of my face. So here's the prayer. It's pretty good, huh? I don't know if you know that prayer or not. I don't know how that works for you, but God and I have pre-decided what that prayer means. That prayer mostly means, help. It also means, oh God, why am I here? It also means, Lord, why do you do this to me? It also means, I feel sorry for myself right now. That prayer means a lot of things. There's a lot of stuff packed into that little gulp, and it usually just kind of comes out. It's spontaneous. I don't try to do it. It just comes out, and then I followed with these words. I don't have a lot of one-liners. I'm not a one-liners guy. I don't memorize lines and use them on everybody. I think everybody's different and unique, and I think people don't appreciate being one-linered. But this is a line that I've trained myself to use because I think it's a wise one line. And I said that I prayed, and I said, that reminds me of a story Jesus told. Which, of course, it didn't remind me of a story Jesus told. But in saying that, those words slowly, you're hoping that as you've been put on the spot, that by the time you finish that last word, a story Jesus told will come to your memory so you can tell the story. And so when I said that, the guy with the microphone who's holding it dutifully in front of my face, he could have pulled it back at any time because he said to me, tell us why you love the Hezbollah and hate Israel. I went, that reminds me of a story Jesus told. And you could see him kind of going, what? How could that remind you of a story Jesus told? Which it didn't, but by the end of the time, I said, by the end of my word told, popped into my mind, the parable of the prodigal son, which has nothing to do with the question he asked, but trying to be like Jesus, I've learned that the question, politicians are good at that too, aren't they? Now that I think about it. You ask me any question, and I will tell you what I wanted to tell you anyway. Jesus was great at that. So I just dove right in. That reminds me of a story Jesus told. There was a wealthy patriarch who lived just down there. I pointed left. I was facing west, and so left would have been the country down there that they would have known about, that they don't like to think about, you know, Israel and Palestine and the land that Jesus grew up in. There was a wealthy patriarch that lived down there, very wealthy. He had two sons. While the father was still alive, his youngest son came to him and said, Dad, can I have my half of the inheritance? When I said this, looking into the TV, the guy with the camera went like this. You just see this confused look on his face. What? What do you mean? And so then he's waiting for the father's response, because you know what the father should do just by the question. The father should, I mean, he was, think of the shame that brought on the family just by asking the younger son, while the dad's still alive, asking for his half of the inheritance is actually unbelievable. It's unbelievable. That's why the cameraman and the guy with the microphone, he actually looked around like this. I could tell he was looking for his boss to see if this is still appropriate. That he's, what kind of a story is this? And this has nothing to do with the question I just said. And now a young guy asked his dad for his half. And then I said, and the dad gave him the money. The cameraman had gone back. And when I did that, he went back over like this again. What do you mean he gave him the money? He wouldn't give him the money. He would kill him. I mean, you have to restore the honor of the family. This is a horrible story. What kind of a story is this? And so then I went on. The man now has a lot of money. The young boy has a lot of money. Went off to a foreign land with a bunch of friends. He had lots of money, so therefore lots of friends. And then he ran out of money. And then he ran out of friends. And then he's eating and sleeping with pigs. Pigs? Now, why are there pigs in a Middle Eastern story? Jews don't do pigs. Muslims don't do pigs. The pig thing doesn't make any sense. How did pigs get in this story? And why is Jesus telling a story with pigs in it? This is so confusing. And the younger kid, and anyway, so you know the story. He comes to his senses. He comes to his senses because, I mean, you know, it's not hard to come to your senses when you're eating and living and drinking with pigs. And he starts to work up this speech. And so he started to walk back down the dusty road all the way back from wherever he was. It doesn't make it clear where he was, but in a distant land where there are pigs. And he's decided to come back to his father's ranch, to his father's farm, to the great patriarch, the wealthy man, and say, "Dad, I'm horrible. I'm a horrible person. I'm a sinner. I'm so sorry. Would you please take me in as your servant? I'm obviously not worthy to be called your son, but maybe a servant, because a servant in your household is better than the life I've been living." And you can kind of see doubt in the younger son's mind because he's pretty sure this won't work. He's working up his best speech possible because, of course, the wealthy patriarch would restore honor to the family only in one way: by killing the son. The son has to die. And every Middle Easterner would have known that. And here's the great climax of the story, of course, and as I'm telling this into the Hezbollah TV camera, the man still dutifully holding the mic. At any time, he could have pulled it back. I'm always surprised. I didn't grab it from him. He's just holding it freely in front of me, and I'm telling the story. And I said, and so here's the deal. The father must have been looking for a son, because while the son was still a long ways away coming home, rehearsing his lines, the father ran to him. And I promise you, I could see relief on the face of the cameraman, the man holding the mic. Now everybody in the room is listening to me. I could see relief. Oh, thank God. Honor will be restored. What is the father rushing to his son to do? He's rushing to his son for sure to kill him. I don't know if it's to bury a knife in his chest. I don't know how he would do it, but actually a public execution would be the best kind, but for sure to kill him, because at that time, and in some ways, I would say fortunately and unfortunately, in the Middle East, it's a shame and honor culture. There's beauty in the culture of shame and honor. There's beauty in the honor part of it, for sure. We kind of have a guilt innocence culture here, so we go on trial, we're innocent until proven guilty, and so there's a guilty or innocence way that Westerners look at the world. Easterners tend to look at the world through the paradigm of shame and honor, and the shame or the honor of the family unit, the tribe, the clan, your immediate family, that's by far the highest priority. If you've shamed somebody's kid, or if the kid has shamed the father, especially then, and especially in this kind of way, I mean, at the very least, a public lashing or a beating or something, but maybe even death. And so I'm convinced that these Hezbollah camera crew guys, when I said the father saw him from a long ways off and rushed to his son, I'm sure they thought, but he rushes to his son and he throws his arms around him. And he puts a new robe on his shoulders and a new ring on his finger and new sandals on his feet. And he welcomes his son home and throws a party. And I said, and that's why we're here. Because the God we serve, and I tried to just say we, I didn't qualify we as the God I serve. The God we serve is the God that throws parties for sinners who return. And then I just stopped, mostly because I ran out of things to say. And that sounded like a good last line, so I just stopped. The God we serve throws parties for sinners who return. And the guy pulled the microphone back. He went like that. The little red light went off, and the guy goes, "Into the microphone." I mean, there's nothing happening now because he turned it off. I don't know why he said this, "Into the microphone." He went, "Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah," which means, "Oh God, Oh God, Oh God." He's probably thinking, "I've lost my job, I've lost my job, I've lost my job." And he turns back around and he walks over to the Hezbollah leader, and I hear him say to him in Arabic, he said, "I asked Mr. Carl to tell us why he loves the Hezbollah and hates Israel, but he didn't." And the guy said to the cameraman, "Well, what did he say?" He goes, "He just told this story about Jesus." And the Hezbollah leader said to the cameraman, "Well, it's Carl. What did you think he was going to say?" And then, I'm not making this up, he leans behind the governor, the Hezbollah leader, and he looks at me across the room and he went like this. Now, let's do real quick word association. I say Hezbollah, and right, the first thing you think about is smiley guy doing thumbs up to the guy who preached the prodigal son on his television station, right? Is that what you think? I say Hezbollah, and you think, way to go, Carl. Way to go, Mr. Carl. You just talked about the parable of the prodigal son on my television station. No, you don't think that. Again, that's not a political commentary. This is not a political commentary. You don't think that because maybe you haven't had the opportunity to talk to somebody like the Hezbollah leader about Jesus. It's so easy. Why is it easy? Why is it easy, whether it's that's a dramatic story. So most of us aren't going to live that story anywhere in our lives anytime soon or ever. But a less dramatic story is you're at the market or at the gas station or at the doctor and your doctor's Muslim or your lawyer's Muslim or you just have a Muslim neighbor or whatever, and you're kind of thinking, I wonder what they're doing. Some of us are thinking that. What are they doing? What are they doing here? What are they doing among us? Why are they talking to each other? Why are they whispering? Why are those three Muslim guys with the thing on their head and the robe, the long beard, why are they whispering in the corner? They must be plotting. They're plotting something. Yeah, well, they're discussing where to have lunch. But if you're thinking they're plotting something, then in your mind it starts to go, here's the deal. God loves 1.7 billion people in the world who call themselves Muslims. God created them. God loves them. God knew them in their mother's womb, just like he knew us in our mother's womb. And when you lift up Jesus, now, what often happens is we end up raising up the religious systems of Christendom and Christianity, and with that, they're confused because that hasn't always gone so well both ways, right? Us towards them and them towards us. When we lift up Christianity, our religious systems, it doesn't always work as well. When we lift up Jesus, Jesus himself draws people to himself. The Spirit of Christ draws us and them, whoever them are, to himself. It's beautiful. It's beautiful to talk about Jesus, to speak of Jesus, to live your lives in a way that Jesus would live his life if he had our lives to live with our Muslim friends. And what keeps us from doing that? It is the enemy. I'll close with this. It's the enemy. The enemy aren't Muslims. They're not even the bad guy Muslims. Those aren't the enemy. We only have one enemy. And that enemy breeds fear in our hearts. And when you are afraid of people, when you are afraid of a group of people, there is no chance that you can love them if you're afraid of them. What drives out love? Let me say it that way. I misspoke, but let me do it. What drives out love? Fear. Or what drives out fear? Love. Only one of those can exist in your heart, and I think God calls us today to love your neighbor, even if there's a Muslim who is your enemy. Jesus makes it clear you love him as well. Let's pray. Father, we ask for that love to well up within our hearts. We ask to love who you love. We want to love who you love. Not just accept them, not just be pluralistic, that's good politics, but to love them, to go beyond a political love and a political acceptance, but a Christ-centered, a God-filled love for our Muslim friends around the world. And if they're not our friends, we don't think of Muslims as our friends, I just pray, God, that you would change our hearts. We want to love who you love. And if we have fear, and if we feel the fear is justified because we watch the news, if we feel our fear is justified, I pray, God, that you would give us a new perspective how to deal with fear, and that the object of our love would be greater than the object of our fear, and that, in fact, your perfect love would drive out fear. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.